All right, good morning. The message title, as any good message should have, if we expect to seed it in the hearts of our listeners, or if we're teachers, in the minds of our students, today is 1534 Jeroboam Way. I didn't make that title for you, I made it for me, because 1 Kings 15, in chapter 15 and verse 34, is where Jeroboam is not judged. That happens earlier in this message, but it's where he is given his moniker. And a horrible, horrible heritage it is. It's frightening. You are going to, in summary of this message, leave a message. And I don't know what that is. But people are going to know what you stood for, even if you weren't sure your entire lives, because they're going to see it in a culmination of the things that you've done throughout your life. And you may say, I believe one thing, but your actions may very well show another. And we can see that in politics, and we can see that in our friends, and our family, our parents, those we look up to, and especially those we despise, bring us against our enemies. And we can bring against them railing accusations based on their inconsistencies. But then again, the Bible warns that they can do the same to us. The Christian life is a race. That's an easy one. But the part that we forget is that when we consider a race, we see men scantily clad and women dressed as they are in their running shoes for low drag and low resistance, hurtling themselves down a lane. Sometimes we think of cross-country events where there are obstacles, and I like to think that that is more of what we are involved in the Christian race. But in the Christian race, how do you determine the winner? Who wins? If Brother Sherman's list was longer than mine, or if he didn't falter as many times as I did on the course, and he crosses the line first. He's older than I am. He's going to cross it first if the Lord tarries and the Lord's gracious. Does he win? Was he a better runner than I was? Well, if you haven't even considered once in your life what it takes to run the race, then we're missing basics. I get caught up in events and I try to match my understanding of the scriptures, which can be very limited sometimes, to what's going on, and I get very confused. Like I said, I asked the first question this morning, is my head red? My body physiologically responds to what goes on around me, and I cannot control the emotions that well up in me. As an illustration, I love to fight. I do. It's my personality. I don't just like to argue with you. I like to push you to see where your argument breaks. And I don't do it to prove that I'm right. My wife says, oh, you're right most of the time, but it's not true. I'm eventually right because I'm the kind of person who likes to bend my own argument until it matches the scripture and is logical and makes sense. I'll challenge you to a fight just to find out if I'm weak to your argument. I like that. It gives me pleasure. And that's one of the things I miss from the military. It's an environment that encourages challenging one another. I want to challenge you today. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to be a little morbid, because when I got into this message, the Lord tore me apart. I went two straight nights. I was unable to sleep through the night without waking up and making notes. And it's not because I'm spiritual. It's because I was scared. I was scared. To start off, before we get deep, I'd like to turn to 1 Kings. And I'm not there as I should have been, so have patience with me. We are in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 34. As you're reading through 1 Kings 15, you're getting a summary of Jeroboam's behavior, and it leads into other kings and their behavior. And listen to what it says about this. Tell you what, I'll go back to verse 31. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was a war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel, in Tirzah 20 and 4 years. Here we go. This is the best part of this whole read. This is it, guys. This is the punchline. And he, Baasha, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Really? Well, how bad was he? Well, let me tell you. He walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Tell me, how lame do you have to be? How messed up do you have to be that your name becomes a watchword in a nation? What did you do wrong? I mean, you must have been Hitler, right? Knock on doors, and you say, well, you know that your ways are being judged of God. And, oh, that's okay, I'm not Hitler. And I mean, your last name's Kleinenfeld. I didn't assume You were Hitler. Their argument is, I'm not as bad as this. And they insert the, I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, in my family, it's, I'm not my mother-in-law. Right? If you think of the worst behavior, I'm just teasing, Grandma. If you are listening, I'm just teasing. But we immediately defend ourselves by showing our list of virtues. Okay, in my list, find out, show me where I ate my neighbor. I never ate my neighbor. Okay? These are the people who will argue there's no hell and that a loving God would not judge them, but they're not Jeffrey Dahmer, who is the exception to the loving God. God has to punish Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not Jeroboam, except the scriptures say to Baasha, yeah, you were in the ways of Jeroboam. Let's not talk about degree. Let's talk about emulation. You know, what I did was wrong, but I wasn't in the... I mean, I know adultery's wrong. My wife doesn't appreciate it, and I know it hurts people and all that, and I'm sorry now that I'm caught, but I didn't do it in the Oval Office. How is that argument? Most of the people in this room can remember a day when no one, even a liberal, wouldn't consider arguing that it was fundamentally okay to commit adultery if you didn't get caught. Because it doesn't hurt anybody if they don't know. Well, I'd like to argue that point. I disagree with you. Pharaoh was another one of those names. You remember what was said of God to Moses, and Paul recounts it in Romans chapter 9. If you're a note taker, I want you to just write down Romans 9, 17. Don't turn there because I have got a lot of ground to cover. And I'm going to read it right here. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What happened in Pharaoh's Sunday school? When I grew up, I want to be a fireman. When I grew up, I want to be king of Egypt. When I grew up, I want to be the shining example of God's judgment throughout all the earth. I want to be so horrible that God gets to use me. He's going to raise me up, not to bless me. He's going to make me the pinnacle of the world, not so that I can encourage the people and spread his good news. He's going to put me on high so that you all see me when he slaps me down. What kind of life do you have to live? How messed up do you have to be? Was adultery good enough? I mean, think of the person whose watchword we used, or whose name was that watchword. Was that? I mean, we better figure it out real quick where we stand, and that study has to start way back with the fundamentals. Jesus loves me, and this I know. And we know it because the Bible tells me so. But we also know that God is righteous, and God is truth, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that logically infers that we are capable of wrongly worshiping God. If we are capable of wrongly worshiping God, then we can set up a different God whose name is Jesus and who has a smiling paternal face and who sits on the pretty Lutheran rock hugging the children. That was my favorite picture of Christ when I was young. And we can have that man with the wrong attributes, and we are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Something happened in the lives of these men that I do not want to happen in my life. And so I bring before the table my faults and my weaknesses, and I hope to challenge you to consider your ways. We called it Jeroboam Way, and it's because the Lord brought that word to my attention when I was looking for a message to preach. I would like to take this basis and make one statement of Baasha and then leave him. It doesn't say that he did a horrible sin. Look at that verse, and you tell me what he did wrong. It's not going to tell you. All it says is that he walked in another man's way. Holy cow. I don't even know what that means. How am I supposed to dodge a hazard I can't explain? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. You follow the rules of exegesis in the scriptures. You end up coming across the first rule, which is the rule of first mention, and it fails because the rule of first mention here has the word way in a different context, used as a flaming sword in the Garden of Eden blocks the way to the Tree of Life. But the second rule of mention is exactly, or the rule of second mention, he said, butchering his theological terminology, is where this falls into place. Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read quickly for time. I don't want you to pay attention to the details. I will point out a couple things that matter to me. I want you to listen to the heart of this statement. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also, after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. Skip to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Verse 9, these are his generations, and he was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. He begat three sons. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. Okay, we have our doctrinal positions on what happens from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6. And we already know, and we've already decided in our hearts, whether we agree or not, what is happening between verses, let's say, 1 and, we'll call it 5. What's going on between 1 and 5? I'm not interested in where you stand, on whether it's corrupt man causing corruptions in godly women, whether it is the angels in heaven commingling with the daughters of men causing great mutation and corruption. It's not what I'm worried about. What I'm worried about is God's assessment. You know why we don't know? Do you know why we don't divide? Do you know why we don't separate on what's going on in these verses? Is it because we don't actually know what actually happened? We have an idea, and I don't have a problem with having my own opinion about it. But don't miss the assessment. And the assessment is, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. Okay, I love perspective games. Two people on this stage, I'm one of them, another one is right here facing me. The moderator takes this and holds this right in front of this person and says, what does that say? And then they read the title. And he asks me what it says. And I say, it doesn't say anything. I'm looking at the other side, right? Well, the question is, well, who's wrong? Well, no one's wrong. It's a perspective game. Here's some perspective for you. There's a perspective shift from verse 5 to verse 9, verse 8. Verse 5 says all the earth was corrupt. And verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Verse 9 says he was a perfect man. Well, which one's right? Well, they're both right. You don't have to put all the salt in a bowl of soup to mess it up. There's still some soup in there somewhere, but when you get far enough into the salt, based on what your tastes are, you're going to cast the soup out. Because the Bible says they were wholly corrupt. The thing that frightened me and the thing that made me look again at Jeroboam was that in the reassessment of the condition of the earth, he says it was corrupt, the whole earth was now, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You know, if you play a game, you get a scripture, you're reading your Bible and you're bored. Sometimes, and I know that I'm one of the few people who have that problem, but sometimes I read because I have to. Just read it out loud. Christopher Walken, the actor, has a method that when he reads his scripts, help him to pay attention to the script. He takes out all punctuation. I just randomly emphasize words, and that's how I got stuck on way. I don't know what my way is. What's the difference between my behavior today? If I got in an argument and became a brawler and got upset and smacked another man in the face over something that irritated me, is that my way? Or is it something else? Well, I consulted Noah Webster, and he says about my way something that you're going to read throughout the Psalms over and over. Did I lose a page here? The way, I'm going to have to skip the actual definition, but I've read it so many times I can probably recite it for you. The way of a man is merely the plan for his life. I don't mean the things that he did today. I don't mean something that he did that was odd. I mean the reaction you can expect from that person. We know people, and you know that there are certain things you don't tell certain people because you know how they're going to react. There are certain things that you don't keep from people because you're being deceptive. You keep them from them because you want to kind of mitigate the damage you're going to do to that person based on the way they're going to respond. I, early on, and I still deal with it, but I'm much better now. I have an anger issue, and it's not because I hate everything. It's because I'm very anxious. And I appreciate that Brother Nick was hitting on that today, because anxiety is a baby brother to the fight or flight mechanism. The reason we're anxious about something is because our reaction is either fight or flight. Well, as Christians, we don't have to fight, and we don't need to fly from any of the trials that come to us, because as Nick pointed out, and I just love perspective, he doesn't put anything before us that we can't handle. So instead of getting caught up in the doctrine of the way, let's just look at it. The military has a maxim. So any of you who have been in the military are going to be familiar with hear one, see one, do one, teach one. And that's how we propagate knowledge. If I have something to learn, they drop you right in the crucible. Here's what you're supposed to do. Got it? Got it. Good. Now watch me do it. Got it? Got it. Good. Do it. And the clock is running. Go. And so you learn to do things. You can apply that to your Bible. All you have to do is say, Lord, I want to learn this. I'm concerned about this, so help me. So we look in 1 Kings chapter 11, and let's start this crazy train. 1 Kings chapter 11. Did I put it back there? Yeah, I did. We're going to look at ways, and we're going to decide that we have an opinion about our ways versus other men's ways. And I want to warn you. We know the world has a problem with its way, because the world is, as we have heard in Bible preaching many times, world dogs. And dogs bark. And so it's not fair for us to ask them to behave like a Bible-believing Christian when they're not. But Christians have problems with their ways too, in that that old dog is still there, and he wants to bark, and our job is to suppress him. Yet the biggest atrocity isn't that you're one of those two camps, but there's a third camp, and that would be the carnal Christian, who has an old dog who wants to bark, and for the sake of not offending the guy next door, asks the dog to teach him how to bark so that he sounds like the world. Jeroboam is going to take an epic fall, and if you don't like gruesome endings, I want you to close your eyes and just let me explain it to you. If you can't watch scary videos, then Jeroboam is not the one to watch. Approximately the time and that China learns to use bronze in their military, in the 900s. 910, Solomon gets judged. 909, Solomon gets judged. And the judgment is this: you used to go in my way, saith the Lord, via the prophet. And you no longer follow in the ways of your father David. Your heart is no longer true to me. It is said right here in verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women. You're going to read through the next couple verses and you're going to say, wicked, 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. But here's the problem with God. Those things are wrong, and God judges those things. And God help us if we use a blessed man like Solomon to say, well, God didn't judge it very harshly in his life. It wasn't the women. It was the love. And we use that as an excuse to propagate our own foolishness. Verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them. And then you go to the rest of that statement. At the end, the last statement, Solomon clave unto these in love. Well, you can't love more than one woman. Well, tell it to Solomon. Tell it to any guy who's ever gotten himself into a relationship that started off as a fling and became a problem that challenged his marriage. The confusion that comes with that thing is the point of the warning. Why do you think God refers to us when we are unfaithful as harlots? Because we are of double minds. A double mind isn't a person who can't make a decision. A double mind is a person who has two conflicting ideas at the same time and is comfortable with them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I love this other woman. God understands it was okay for Solomon. You better watch your way. The way, Noah Webster said, was the average of the things that we do behaviorally from day to day. You scare me, and I haven't said a profane word in, well, over a decade, I'm sure. I can't remember. And, you know, that's a toot my own horn. I was a sailor. That's a big deal. You scare me in the hallway, and I jump, and I cuss at you. And I say something, you're like, brother, watch your mouth. But it's still funny because you scared me. Well, you don't expect that behavior from me because that's just not his way. That's not the way he is. Yeah, he did it, but he was scared anybody would have done that. Okay, fine. Was it wrong? Yeah. But we handled it. We stopped, fix it. I apologize. I don't normally speak that way. I guess that stuff is still buried down up in there somewhere. Hmm. So the Lord promises that he's going to raise up defiance against Solomon, and he's going to take the kingdom from him. And he doesn't say take. He uses the word rend in verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Now he says, I'm going to give it to thy servant. And then two outside forces, Hadad and Rezon, from various portions outside the kingdom of Israel, come and strive with Solomon. But that's not his servants. Jeroboam is. Jeroboam comes onto the scene right here. Jeroboam's first mention is a virtue. He was picked from of Solomon because he was industrious. An industrious man working hard, put in the house because of his industry, and given office. Yet, look what it says in verse 26 of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, chapter 11, verse 26, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king, and this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. Okay, before we start tearing into Jeroboam, I want to ask one question. Look, Brother Matt, I understand. I get it. You're going on and on about our ways. We need to be cautious. Jeroboam messed up his way. Solomon, even at the end, had a little difficulty with his way. But how am I supposed to address this? You can pelt me with scriptures all day long. How am I supposed to address the overall average of my life? The morbidity comes in this. I'm not sure we can. We are trained animals. I am given away when I am born. And it starts off, I'm not saved when I'm born, so I've got this path set before me. And what does God say about our paths and our ways? Well, we know that when he lays them out, they're straight and they're narrow. And there's not a lot of room for distinction on what you should or shouldn't be doing with God. He is not a militarist waving a rod saying, you will do this or I'll strike you about the head and neck. He says it's this simple. Because the gospel and serving God and pleasing the Lord on a day-to-day basis is simple. It comes down to this. Just quit your evil and do right. The list is up to you. I can't help you with that. This is not a message about the things you should and shouldn't be doing. This is a message about your attitude. I'm an introspective person, and when I read my Bible, I read it kind of philosophically. I want to know how that verse is going to affect me. And I like to look at myself under a microscope, and I like to look at the filth and go, oh, that is disgusting. I had no idea that was there. And then I like to attack it. And sometimes I succeed and I grow. And other times I quit because it's hard and it hurts. I want to focus today that the challenge is not on the things Jeroboam, my J's are out of control today, Jeroboam did, because he did nothing but wicked continually. My argument is that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And that is a God that will allow a turn. Yet I don't see in the life of Jeroboam where he took one step to turn. I'm going to try to discourage you and show us today how we are faulty, but don't finish discouraged. We look at his uprising, and we hear one. Let's hear one. Let's hear what the Lord says about our ways. Let's do this note-taking, because I don't want to go through reading all of these scriptures. I've got plenty to read. If you turn to Psalm 25 and 9, and you read, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way, you're going to find one solid verse on man's way out of 1,000. I think there's 1,400 verses on man's way in the Bible. I never paid attention to it. I never cataloged the number of verses that address with not the things that I do on a daily basis, but with how they stack together and direct the steps of my feet. And the funny thing about that is in Genesis chapter 6, it said all flesh had corrupted his way. The sin, or the thing that God was judging in Genesis chapter 6, wasn't the things they were doing. It was the fact that whatever they were doing was corrupting their God-given way. And that way corrupted them. Look, man, it's none of your business what I do. What I do is for me, and what you do is for you. What you believe is cool. What I'm doing is not affecting you. You liar. Everything you do affects me. You're going to tell me that I can hide a sin in my heart and be a good soul winner. And I will say, yes, I believe that. And the Bible teaches that. And I walk down the road in my godly path. I have prayed today. I've read my Bible today. I have not smacked my wife today. And I go soul winning. And I bump into some guy on the street. Hey, you going to church on Sunday? No. Oh, really? You don't like church? No, I just haven't been in a while. Oh, well, if you're looking to go here, place for you to go, I'd love to have you. There's gospel message in there. Think you're a good person? Go through the whole deal. Guy gets saved. Guy gets saved. And he comes to church. I have affected his way. His whole path in life has changed. And I did it! But then we make friends, and he comes to church. And I have to come out, and I have to apologize to the church for my adultery. See, because I met this woman at the bar, and I got a little drunk, and I got beyond myself, and I did some things I ought not have done. And now I want to do right because we've got a child coming, and I think it's the Christian thing to do to support that child. What is this guy thinking? Wait a minute, why did I get saved again? I mean, I was doing that. I mean, I appreciate your position, but that's what I was doing before I got saved. What's different about me? Well, you plead, I'm a sinner, and it's not about the Christian, it's about Christ. But try explaining that to the person who isn't mature enough to rectify that problem in their own mind. My way may very well have corrupted him. So let's say my life gets more wicked and more convoluted, and I cross more paths, and I take my corruption. And now I'm leaving dirty footprints on my way, and as I cross other people's ways, I soil their ground. And finally, the Lord gets a hold of me and goes, boof, takes me down. And the preacher gets a hold of me, and I get churched, and I get right with God. And I get right with God. And I carry on, and I get to preach the grace of God. I turn, I repent, and my corruption stops. But what am I supposed to do about the corruption that's running crazy in his life? My repentance can't help him. It's because I wasn't watching my way. You want to know where this gets real scary? Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. Let me explain something to you. If you don't train him in the way he should go, the world is going to train him in the way he wants to go. See, there's training going on. And if you don't get in on the training routine and become the chief instructor with the proper curriculum, you're going to end up with a godless, worldly son or daughter who dies and goes to hell under your roof because you corrupted their way. And they don't have the minds or the maturity to handle this stuff. We laugh and joke, and it's appropriate. It's funny that our kids emphasize our weaknesses. You know, I get grumpy and I get fussy. And my wife is very tolerant with me, and she understands that when I get snippy, I'm not mad at her, usually. And so she deals with me graciously, and she doesn't even act like I'm fussing at her. And I listen to the kids, and my oldest, who runs the house, greatest blessing among children I have ever known, is a snip. The children don't do something, and I'm like, da-da-da-da, and she starts crabbing, and everything. She could be saying, Jesus loves you, and it sounds like she's threatening them. Because she gets frustrated. She doesn't step off into smacking the children. She loves them. But I listen to her and I go, oh, that's so unattractive. Why do you talk like that? And she goes, I don't know. I just get frustrated. And then Carolyn says, yeah, I wonder where she gets that from. That is so weird. Well, she laughs. I don't find it very funny. I don't appreciate you laughing at it. That may not be corruption. That may be sin nature. But she learned that from somewhere. If I was always full of grace and kindness, at least when dealing with my family, I'm tolerant of issues. She'd have learned tolerance, but apparently God wanted you to be a snip, sweetheart. And so that's why you got me as a father. Jeroboam looks at this psalm, and don't tell me Jeroboam never heard it, because he lived in the house of the son of the psalmist. And he lived in the house of the writer of Proverbs and served him until his old days. And Solomon was renowned for spouting wisdom. Jeroboam, was he deaf? He never heard it? He never saw grace. He never saw God's blessed hand. He didn't hear the Queen of Sheba. That didn't get around the house when Sheba spoke highly of Solomon. And then he looks at here, and he's read in his synagogue school where Jehovah loves little children, and they read, the meek will he guide in judgment. Jeroboam's got a big problem, and he doesn't even see it coming. Because he gets this promise. Verse 33, chapter 11, Ahijah comes to talk to Jeroboam. He just cold walks up to him. It's like without warning, Pastor Tom knocks on your door, shows up and says, yeah, the Lord told me to tell you something. Would you like some tea? Nope, ain't got time. Oh, can I sit down? Because I'm sure I want to hear this. Because they have forsaken me, speaking of Solomon and all the wickedness that they got involved in, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, if you needed a definition of ways, as did David his father. Verse 37, and I will take thee, Jeroboam, and thou shalt reign, Jeroboam, according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. Now my day has changed. This is not every other Monday. Now I'm going to be king of Israel. Okay. I always knew the kingdom was going to be mine. Why do you say that? Well, because he just announced on cold canvas right there that the desire of his heart has always been to rule the kingdom. We're Jeroboam, and Jeroboam works his tail off for his king. Yet we have a character problem. The meek will he guide. What is meek? Mild of temper, not easily angered. Yet we go back to verse 27 and it says he raised his hand against his master because of Millo. Try finding out what that means reading your Bible. Man, did I beat that thing with a stick. You know what I had to do? I stepped into Jewish history and they have this thing locked down. Pharaoh gave his daughter to Solomon. We know that, right? We know Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. But she wasn't going to show up until... Well, he wanted that... When I say record time, I want you to know that... is nobody slept. They ate very little. And they worked and died to build Millo. Well, Jeroboam is an idealist, and that irritated him. History records, and I can't, it's not Bible, so I'm just going to give you what I read. History records that he held a grudge against Solomon and kind of began to sow a little strife in the house, because that's not how a king treats his people. The wisest king of the king of in the world the men has ever known. Look how he treats people. That's not wisdom, that's wicked, and you ought not put up with that. You ought to write your congressman and let him know that that's not proper behavior. Given the opportunity, he raised his hand against God's anointed, because he had been harboring a grudge. That is neither meek, that is nor mild-tempered, nor long in provocation. He failed our first test in the Psalms. Jeroboam is not, let me see, did I skip one here? Yeah, without meekness, he can hear the ways of the Lord, but he can't learn it. And I guess the premise of Psalm 25:9 was, he will teach his way to him. How about Psalm 25:12? What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach the way that he shall choose. So if you want to, well, okay, I need to be meek. I need to fear the Lord. I want to learn God's way. I'm sick of my way. Every step I take, I feel like I'm walking in moist shoes. It's horrible. I want to do right. I want to have that clean, crisp feeling the day I got saved, where every breath was cold and it was good and Jesus loved me and all my sins had been washed away. And then we want it back. I want it back. Okay, then let's get back into the basics. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Are you meek? Do you fear the Lord? Well, Jeroboam, did he fear the Lord? David said, when they said, should we kill the king for you? Would you like to kill the king? We can capture him. Speaking of Saul. And David said in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 9, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said that. Who? Solomon's dad. Who? Jeroboam's master's father said that. That wasn't famous. That wasn't the thing that made David a man after God's own heart. But Jeroboam had no problem whatsoever getting upset about Millo and raising his hand against the king. There's no fear of the Lord there. It's a heart condition, people. You have to decide, he said to himself, that there are some things you're just not going to do, and you're going to have to train yourself not to do them. It's an average of the things we do, our ways. It is a plan, a method of behavior that God defines as our way. Look what happens. See, we think our ways only affect us, and we watch God judge us. But when God judges me and I rebel, my corruption spills out of the bucket and it taints other people. And some of them go, well, God didn't destroy him immediately. I mean, maybe that's not rebellion. Maybe he's right. Maybe he's got a point there. And that thing begins to build. And now I've affected my children and I've affected my neighbors. And now what are they doing? Well, they're propagating rebellion. And this thing gets out of control. And my corruptness, out of exponential multiplications through other people, ends up corrupting the whole earth. You don't think so? You've seen a corrupt person. You've seen how God deals with them. You ever seen a corrupt family? You can think of people who the whole family, it's a train wreck. Not one good thing going on. You walk in the house to go soul winning and they're like, oh, sorry, hope you don't mind, smoke a little weed, we're good. The kids are in the room. Okay, that's not good enough for you? You ever seen a corrupt city? No, nobody's ever been to L.A. It's a nice laugh. Ever been there? Do you know that there are entire quarters of the city that you ought not go in unless you're firmly affiliated with particular gang members? Because you'll die. How does that happen? How does a law-abiding country in a law-abiding state, in a law-abiding city, allow that kind of behavior? I'll tell you what, they can't control the corruption. How about a state? You want to go from L.A.? How about California? What is God's judgment on idolatry? I don't know. Famine? Pestilence? Drought? Corruption? Cruelty amongst the judges? Lack of judgment amongst the fatherless and the widows? Name a state. I'm going to name a state that has water problems, corruption problems, money problems, and the wicked rule in a state that is the majority, in which they are not the majority. Are there any that rule state legislatures, yet they're only represented by 10,000 people out of a state of 40 million? God's judgment is not something that just happens in your life and affects you alone. Get yourself in trouble. Your corruption, and not only will your corruption affect others, but God's judgment may affect the people in your family. What if God's judgment is your house burns down? Well, I hope no one was home when that happened. Give me another, Lord. I need to hear something else. Well, in Psalm 27:11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Doesn't it need to be simple? It does, because I am simple because of mine enemies. Okay. This is Jeroboam's big chance, by the way. If you read this along, and the Lord just kind of threw that scripture at me, and this nailed it for me. Verse 38 of chapter 11, and if thou, Jeroboam, will hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that as right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Now that is a kicker of a promise. So Jeroboam says, okay, I'm ready. Well, Solomon finds out that Ahijah said this to Jeroboam, so he wants Jeroboam's life. Because that's what we do. When God says, I'm going to rend it from you and give it to Bob, we kill Bob, so we can't give it to Bob. And then you say, well, now what, Lord? Ha ha, I got you. Right? Well, of course, Jeroboam flees and gets away. And then Solomon dies, and there's a fuss over the kingdom. They make Rehoboam, Solomon's son, king. Rehoboam calls the people together, and at the end of Solomon's reign, the people felt like this. Your father made our burden heavy, and he made our yoke weighty, and he scourged us with cords. What will you do? And Rehoboam said, well, give me some time. I need 3 days to consider this answer. That's a weighty answer. Sends them all away. In those 3 days, he takes counsel two times. The first time he takes counsel, he's an absolute genius. He goes to Tom, he goes to Frank, he goes to everybody. He goes to the wise men, the men who have known Solomon, who understand Solomon's strengths and his weaknesses, and understand the heart of the people. And they say, speak unto them kind words, soothe their wounds, and they will be your people forever. Good counsel. Then he has his friends in, and they're partying, and they're having a time. And he says, you should have heard these people what they said. And they said, don't put up with that. You got to lead hard and lead strong. You give them a little slack, and they are going to walk all over you. You tell them, you thought my father's yoke was heavy. I'm going to double that burden. And you thought it was bad when he scourged you with cords. I will scourge you with scorpions. He goes, man, that's good. That sounded pretty good, didn't it? That was good. Can I use that? Yeah, you can use that. I'm going to write that down. And they showed up and he said, I will scourge you with scorpions. And Israel's response, go ye to all your tents and see for yourselves. That's it. We have no king. So they made Jeroboam. They called Jeroboam to make him king. And Jeroboam ends up with 10 of the 12 tribes. Only one tribe was going to be given to Rehoboam, but Benjamin joined up with Judah. And so he ends up with both Judah and Benjamin. And immediately, verse 21 of chapter 12, I'll give you a second to turn there. I'll read it to you. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. Because I'm getting it back. I don't care what God said. I don't care what the man of God said. Solomon is my father. This is my kingdom. Preachers can be wrong. I'm going to get it. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, verse 23, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. And he goes on to say, for this thing is from me. And they listened, and they didn't go up. And Jeroboam built Shechem, and that was his capital. And everything was groovy until it came time to worship the Lord. And where do Israelis worship the Lord? In Jerusalem. And who owns Jerusalem? Rehoboam. And Jeroboam lost his mind. And you know what he did? He made a very logical decision. If they go, they're going to be in the spirit of worship, and they are going to be reunited with Rehoboam and their brethren. Because Israel hurts that they're separated. I cannot let them go. What do I do? And you know what somebody in the background said? Well, we're going to read what happens, and I'm going to tell you what happened in the background, because I know. Verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord, he said, Lord. Isn't that nice? It's almost like he acknowledges that God's the Lord. Then shall the heart of his people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again. Excuse me. Did God not say he'd get the kingdom? Did God not say, I will rend from him and give to you? It's not your kingdom and it's not yours to keep. Do you think that it's God's plan for you to interfere with the worship of God amongst God's people? I don't think so. Exercise some of the faith. Look back across the lineage you have served for umpteen years and look at how God deals with his people and relax. I'll handle it. And so he takes that counsel, and in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves. Where did he get this? You guys ever read through this and watch Israel do these ridiculous things and wonder, where did they even get that idea? Well, can I help you with that? Because God helped me with this, and it solved the mystery. We're going to go back to Solomon. And then we're going to go to where, and he clave unto these women in love. And he had 700 wives. I'm in chapter 11, verse 2, going into verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. See, it only affected Solomon because it turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Wait a minute. How'd that happen? It didn't say they just built altars and he thought it was okay. They turned away his heart. How on earth did that happen? Love a woman long enough and you will do anything. Women don't understand. Sometimes we make jokes about boys, we make jokes about girls. Women have the power of mind control when they deal with a man properly. Mind control. You don't think so? You don't think that there's a particular way a woman can walk, act or dress and walk through public and turn heads? How does that happen? Take a man who can speak well in public and elocute himself properly and cause him to stutter in about three words in a blink of the eye. He clave unto these in love. He didn't just have a harem for the sake of a harem. He loved them. I don't even know how that's possible, but something was wrong in Solomon's heart. They turned his heart, and look what happened. Verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth. What day is it? Thursday? I think today is Moabite day? No, today is Canaanite day. Oh, okay, Canaanite day. What am I doing? It's Ashtoreth. Okay, Ashtoreth. What are we doing? Well, this one is where, you know, they worship Ashtoreth as the consort of Baal, and they have this weird, hokey kind of unacceptable kind of service. Whatever, it's fine. Whatever makes my wife happy. And we teach our kids in the new Ashtoreth Sunday school how the kids ought to behave. Bad enough for you? Sorry, gets worse. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Milcom? Let me see. Milcom, isn't he also sometimes known as Molech? Oh, right, Molech, the one we sacrifice our children to. You try to convince me there wasn't a single child there ever sacrifice. It was moderate Molech worship. It's a different kind of, you know, we have different kinds of Catholic churches throughout the world. This is a different kind of Molech church. We don't abide child sacrifice. And Chemosh, who can be equated with Dagon, the fish god. Now wait, now is it making any sense at all to you where Jeroboam gets the idea that Israel's going to follow two golden calves? It's not as if one day we're in Sunday school and we're taught that Jesus loves us and these are the things we ought to do and God hates sin and God hates idols. Oh, look, it's a golden cow. Let's all get down, worship and offer sacrifice. Solomon's way is affecting everybody. And you know what Jeroboam's doing with it? He's taking the idea and running. So, does he just make the calves? Nope, he's got to solidify this thing, and he's got to make this worship because Israel has a heart for worship. Verse 33 of chapter 12, so he offered upon the altar which he made in Beth-El the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar. Maybe buying the cow wasn't bad enough. Maybe to settle this thing, we ought to just actually bow our knees in worship to this false god. I'm sure that pleases God. Jeroboam received 10 parts. He's worried about a fight. He doesn't want to lose his kingdom, so he institutes idolatry. We just read a psalm that said, teach me thy way and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. My enemies are coming to take the kingdom you promised me, and I'm suffering anxiety. And I have seen how Daniel behaved under stress, and I have seen how David behaved under stress. And Lord, I'm just a lowly Christian. What do I do? You didn't get mad when David cried unto you and he said, help me. Have you abandoned me? Have you left me? I'm alone. And then he turned to worship and he said, teach me because my enemies. And Jeroboam never, ever, ever asked God for anything. He solved his own problem. God gets mad about it. And I'm it's quick, fast. Another prophet shows up to visit Jeroboam. We have, was it just the incense on the golden calves one time? It becomes rampant idolatry, and if you want to connect the dots, he says, well, we'll just do it for a short time. He didn't judge Solomon for a long time, and God knows my heart. I will be committed unto him. I just need to do this to get the people to pay attention to me for long enough till they get used to me and accept me as their king, and I'll turn this thing around. And you want to know how well he turned it around? Ask Elijah as he sits a lone man on a mountain years and years after this decision where Jeroboam sends Israel into corporate sin, and he has to sit alone and face thousands of godless prophets of Baal as they cut themselves, sacrifice their loved ones and their young, commit all manner of perversion, and run the country straight into the ground under the filthy Jezebel. And Elijah, it's so bad that Elijah actually laments, I'm the only one. But Solomon's heart being turned doesn't really affect anybody but Solomon, right? It got so bad that Jeroboam's way was the way and the day Israel turned to corporate sin. Your way is the way of Jeroboam, and I can prove that. Jeroboam's a man, and you're a man. Case closed. You have the same potential in your sinful heart to step right off the path. Straight. And narrow is the path God has given us. And I have wide feet. And girls are pretty. And I like to fight. And I hate hippies. And commies are bad. And whatever it takes to get me spun up, and it won't take but a gust of wind, and I just stepped out here into some corruption. You know what a Christian does? I'll tell you what a Christian does. A Christian takes off his shoes and says, God, I stepped off the path, and I'm sorry, I need new shoes. Steps back on the path in his socky feet and walks until God gives him some clean shoes. But what we do is we go, so this is corruption? I've smelled worse. It's not that bad. I just get back on the path and we'll take care of it later. We've got to get where we're going. And the whole way we begin to corrupt our path. And then you step into something real bad. But you know what's funny about things that smell bad? They don't smell so bad after a while. You get used to it. There is a worst smell in the world. But you know what? There are people who live with it. What's it doing to her? That's my daughter over there. What am I doing to her when I do that? You know what she needs to see? She needs to see a dad that gets caught up making bad decisions in his way as a habit, as a plan, when he's purposed a particular response against people with baggy pants. I hate that. Yeah, I can't tell you how bad, because it's not just pants and underwear. It's rebellion. But Jesus loves me regardless of whether I'm wearing underpants or not and how my pants fit. You must be balanced. And when I get my way going the wrong way, I can take a very slow 1 degree step and I'll be on God's path most of the way, most of the time, but there's one day the edge of my foot is going to clear that path. I'm going at an angle and I'm going the wrong way. If I can catch that mistake early, I can make that correction and no one will know and there will be no corruption sown. This is hopeless, people, because we are sinners and our ways are right in our own eyes. We've never heard that before. All right, now I'm going to encourage you. We mess everything up. Okay, here's your day. If I were to fill this with red dots and blue dots, the blue dots being the number of times I didn't sin that day, what color is that circle going to be? Think about it. Because when you put yourself up against God's standards, you can't get anything right. That's the purpose of the law. But you do know this, right? When you're saved, and it looks like this, we're going to pretend this is blue, like this red circle, and has one dot in it, that's something. Because you know what? Maybe in 10 years, it looks like that. You know what that is? That's not a corrupt way. That's not getting worse. That's getting better. Yeah, it starts off in corruption. Duh, we're sinners. It doesn't have to stay that way. Let me encourage you. There's another king that follows after Jeroboam, and his name's Asa. You want to know one of the only things the Bible says about Asa? Let's go to, let's see if I can find my reference now that I've blathered beyond my point. First Kings 15, verses 9 through 14. Now, keep in mind that when we mention kings here, you've got to be able to separate Judah from Israel. Jews are from Judah. Israelis are from Israel. Okay, a common mistake that we make. No big deal. Doesn't affect our salvation or this message. You just need to know that when it speaks of Asa, he's a king of Judah. Now, Asa has a... I wish I had a better word than wicked. A wicked father. Not only does his father like the things that Jeroboam liked, but it gets to the point where he's promoting them as virtuous. Because we need to be tolerant. This is a country based on freedom of religion. And if you want to go out and bow down to a little fishy guy, and you want to dance wearing almost nothing in your house, raising your hands, hallelujah to some Jesus who allegedly is supposed to be the same Jesus as I have, that's fine. I'm not gonna judge you. God doesn't say go out and smack them in the head. God doesn't say punish them, imprison them, burn them. I think Islam's got that on lockdown for us. I think what we're supposed to do is stand against it. We're supposed to be judgmental. When you lose judgmental, you step into Jeroboam's way. And there's a famous quote that the last best virtue of a completely depraved nation is tolerance. When you point your finger at somebody and have no tolerance for them, make sure that it's no tolerance for the sin and the corruption that that sin brings. If you have no tolerance for somebody next door, make sure it's because of their rebellion, not because you wish them to die and go to a Christless eternity. And make sure that when you judge them, you immediately stop and say, God, help me to find the things in my life that are just like that. I need to get rid of them. Asa 15 verses 9 through 14, having a wicked father in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. By this point, everybody knows who Jeroboam is. Reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacha, the daughter of Abishalom. By the way, that automatically classifies her as a bad lady. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now see, we've already set him aside as better than us. Asa is one of those weird people who can get right with God and stay right with God, and we know those people, and they irritate us. They irritate us because they don't have the same difficulties I have. They didn't come from the same background I have. And every time they fall down, they get up, smile, say, oh, praise God, and carry on with their day. When I have to drag myself out of the muck, fight my own attitude, fight my own depression, and try, if I can make it, to get right with God. But I think that we read that because we're selfish, because that's not what it says at all. Look at Asa. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, another name, his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land. Oh man, I just got in trouble, didn't I? Because I somehow associated myself in this pulpit with a God who does not approve of Sodomites. He took away the Sodomites out of the land because they were Sodomites? Because the big problem with the land was that there were men engaged in unsightly acts with other men or women doing the same? Is that why? Or is it because of the corrupting influence a group of people who gather together and not only say, yeah, I'm different, but God made me this way. And who are you to judge? And I go to church, and I love Jesus, and don't you judge not lest ye be judged, you intolerant bigot. What? That affects people. Because when we don't turn around and teach our children the right answer, they believe that stuff. He took the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also, Maacha, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. Can I tell you what a breath of fresh air to see a king stand up and do right, isn't it? And you know what? I believe we're in trouble as a country, but I don't believe we can't have an Asa come into office and fix everything in one administration. It just doesn't seem likely. But you know what? What we're missing here? All we're reading is the virtue. Is Asa perfect? Is Asa sinless? No? Do you think that he was any different as a little boy than most of the other little boys? You know what? Asa's a major, major mess up. Read the next verse. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Wait. Asa was perfect with the Lord all of his days? He was perfect, but he could have done more? You mean I'm doing better right here, but I could do more? Wait a minute. Asa sinned? Asa fell? Asa didn't do all that God wanted him to do? Asa got rid of the Sodomites but left the idolatrous high places? He left them? This thing turns back into idolatry again later because Asa didn't take him down? This is the downfall. This is the harlotry of Israel, and Asa had the opportunity to take it down. What a wow. Good call, Asa. You royally fell short, didn't you? But his heart was perfect with God all of his days. I'll tell you what. When we mess up, God's happy when we do right. And when we have a broken heart over our foolishness, that thing is what separates us from Jeroboam. Jeroboam's way is a continued series of rejections. And the only time he ever calls to God is when he offends God. And he offends God because God sends him another prophet. And the prophet says, look what you're doing to this kingdom. My people is falling into idolatry. And on this altar right here, you're going to sacrifice a child. And he says, you're not going to talk to the king that way. Seize him! And his hand withers. And you know what he does? He goes, beseech, I pray thee, the Lord, that he would restore unto me my hand. Just like that. Did he say, forgive me my sins? Did he say, the judgment you have said is just? Did he say, amen, God is righteous, I am wrong? He said none of those things. And at the end of his days, Jeroboam is dying, his son is dying, and he says, well, the prophet's not going to hear me, God's not going to hear me, but maybe we can fool the prophet into a blessing. And he sends his wife to the prophet, who is blind. She's disguised as another woman, and he says, please give me my son. And God says unto the prophet, yeah, that's Jeroboam's wife. And here's what you're going to tell him. And he judges the boy and judges Jeroboam, and it ends with, and he died. That's it. That's the end of Jeroboam. Does that sound familiar at all, people? For the encouraging side, for the end of this, when you look at yourself and judge yourself faulty, you are righteous and you are just because you are able to judge yourself according to God's word. We are messed up. But David, can anybody think of a man more right with God and a man who more epically messed up in the trifecta of sins when he looked, lusted, took, covered, and murdered? Yet he was right with God all of his days. Did you weigh some sin in your head when you started hearing the message about why you couldn't be right and why your ways couldn't be right? Do you have some horrible thing you're hiding in your past? Not even your best friends or spouse knows. Hide things, please do hide them. I don't want to know them about you. I have a high opinion of you, and I don't want an opportunity to change that opinion. But then did you judge yourself unworthy of serving God? Are you no longer capable to do that great and wonderful thing he called you to do in Sunday school because you messed up? Is there a greater mess up than adultery and murder? Was there a greater mess up than Paul murdering Christians? I mean, guys, you have to be really creative to make it worse than that. And then you can find something like that in the Bible, and a person turns from it. Your way is an average, and you can tip the average, because God's math is not man's math, and you can live an entirely wicked life and turn at the end. And if it was written of you, it would have said, and his heart was right with God for the rest of his days. Okay, well, that was depressing. Let's pray. Lord, we love you very much, and please help us to challenge one another when we consider the faults of this great world, that we can be your in love, in mercy, in long-suffering, as you have been very merciful to us and very patient with our foolishness. And we ask, Lord, that also you would allow us to be humble enough to judge ourselves first and to establish our foundation and to know our weaknesses, so when we enter battle, we can accommodate for the attacks that are going to come directly after that. Lord, my armor is weak, and all that I have that is of any value is of you. I thank you for it, and I pray that tomorrow you'd help me to be a better Christian than I am today. And I pray, Lord Father, that you'd help me to stay in your way. Lord, teach me your ways. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.